If you would take your Bibles with me and turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We're going to take a bit of a break from Romans for a Sunday here. Well, I should say that a little bit differently. What we're going to do today is really make a parenthetical statement. So we're still in the Romans series, but what we're going to do today, or what we're going to attempt to do today, is just clarify what we've been saying in the book of Romans. You might be thinking, why do we need clarification? We've been really taking our time. Well, for the past few weeks, and even longer than that, if we include messages back from chapter 1 in Romans, we've stressed justification by faith alone. And with that, let's turn to James chapter 2, and I'm going to pick up in verse 14. So if you would, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that are needed for the body, what good is that? So, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scriptures were fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, when we come to you this morning, Lord, we pray that your hand would be on us today. Lord, we pray that you would guide us, that you would help us. Like the song that said earlier, we sang, open your word to us and help us to see the truth of the gospel. Lord, we believe the words of Jesus when he says, apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, certainly this message, all of this today, would be in vain if it wasn't for you. Lord, so we ask you at the onset, be with us, guide us, move our hearts, open our eyes, remove veils, allow us to respond in faith to the proclamation of the word. Lord, and we pray that if there are those here who haven't placed their faith in you, Lord, we pray that today would be the day they do that. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So for the past few weeks, even longer than that, we've stressed that justification was by faith alone, apart from works. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 28 for a moment. It might be helpful today just to keep your finger there in Romans 3, 4, there, the end of Romans 3 and chapter 4, and then also James 2. You can kind of flip back and forth. So Romans chapter 3, verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We noted before that the word alone isn't in there. But it should be, it could be, Martin Luther and others added it to clarify what Paul meant, not to add to the meaning, but to clarify it. I think he was right. In fact, this isn't really a controversial thing. It's really what Protestants, evangelicals, believe to be true, or at least what they say they believe to be true. Salvation is by faith alone, apart from works. Not faith plus something else, hence the alone part. It's clarifying that. Paul then in chapter 4 starts using Abraham as an example of Romans, saying clearly that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. A quote from Genesis chapter 15 in verse 6, where God promises him an heir that would be his own son. And that descendant would have offspring that would number the stars of heaven. And listen to verse 5 in Romans chapter 4. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We are, by both nature and choice, ungodly. We choose to be ungodly because that is our nature. At our core, we are not righteous. There is no one righteous. No, not one. Romans 3:11. In other words, we are all ungodly. And the verse there tells us that God justifies the ungodly. And the question is, by what means does he do that? Is it some merit on our part? Some work? Something that we will do? Something that we've done? Does God see some value in us and on that justify us or declare us right in his sight? The answer from Paul is an unequivocal no. The source of God's justification is his grace alone, his undeserved favor toward us, meaning that salvation or justification is in God's grace alone. There is nothing or will be nothing about us that will ever merit a right standing before God. This right standing before God comes to us by faith, by belief, trusting in what we call the ground of our justification, the ground of our salvation, which is Christ and the cross. By trusting in who Christ is and what he has done on our account. He bore our sin and paid the price. He paid the price that we were going to pay. Right, young men? You need to pay attention to me a little bit. Okay? Because our hope is that we will be able to one day stand in the presence of God, and that is based on what God has done for us. Faith is trusting and resting in that promise. You see, Paul said that Abraham was justified by his faith, his belief that God would do exactly what he said he would do without knowing and understanding exactly how that would look. But he trusted in the plan of God. And he trusted it even to the degree that he would take and he would offer his own son. If God wanted him to do that, he would do it because he knew that it wouldn't thwart God's plan. The author of Hebrews tells us that Abraham knew that God would fulfill his promise, even if God had to raise Isaac from the dead. Justification is by faith alone, apart from works. How do we know this? Because the only work necessary was Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, everything was done. Christ did it all. He did what we couldn't, what we could never achieve. The godly took the place of the ungodly so that we might be seen as right in the sight of God. A wonderful exchange at that point takes place. Our sin was exchanged for the righteousness of God, and this exchange takes place at the moment one believes. The moment they see the true worth of Christ. The moment they see Christ in the gospel and embrace Him and rest in that truth. Now, this is what we've said, and this is clearly, I think, what Paul teaches in the book of Romans and other places, by the way. And the reason for the parenthesis here, then, in our study, is that what we've said so far is a seeming contradiction to what we find in James chapter 2. We read verses 14 through 26 at the onset, but let me just highlight something here. Both texts, Romans 4 and James 2, use Abraham as an example to support their position. And both quote from Genesis 15 and verse 6 that says Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. But look at verse 24 in James chapter 2. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. We just said, we've spent weeks showing that Paul wasn't saying that we're justified by works, but apart from works. So how are we to understand this? Do you see the problem? Martin Luther saw this. Listen to what Martin Luther said. And I'll read it a little bit lengthy, but I think it's worth it. In a word, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle, are books that show you Christ and teach you what is necessary for salvation, for everything that for you to know, even if you were never to see or hear any other book or doctrine. Therefore, St. James's epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others. For it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. End quote. I think to understand Luther's statement, we really need to try to put ourselves in his shoes. I'm not agreeing with him at all in the slightest, but I think that we can see why he said what he said. But my point here is that when one reads Paul and then James, it's a little bit difficult to reconcile. Paul says, we're justified by faith apart from works. James says, we're justified by our works. A little bit difficult to reconcile. Our friend Kyle Buller, remember him? He's in Canada pastoring a church. He's preaching through James, and when he was preparing for the message on this text from these verses, he wrote on Facebook, and I'll quote it, James and Paul really should have simplified this whole faith works thing before submitting their letters. Kyle's comment is a little bit humorous in that there is this apparent disagreement between them that causes the preacher difficulty. Not only in understanding the whole situation, but also being able to explain what's going on. Before we really get into this, I just want to reiterate something else I've said the past couple weeks, and that is that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is often perverted. One of the most common ways is to believe that one is justified by faith alone. That's, you know, you're praying the sinner's prayer, you're signing a card, you're walking an aisle, whatever that looks like. And people come to faith, and then they're free to live any way they want to because their sins have been dealt with once and for all. This is not what Paul is teaching. In fact, this isn't the gospel. A gospel that teaches that Christ died so that you can rule your own life and live in sin, live in a life of your own design, isn't the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died, took our place. He was our substitute. And belief or faith in that is embracing and resting in that truth. It's coming to Christ. And when we come to Christ in faith, it's leaving our former life behind. The gospel is that Christ is our Lord, and faith is submission to that. The gospel is, faith in the gospel is embracing the Christ of the Scriptures as He is. And He says clearly in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The implication there is wonderfully simple. One must follow Christ, and in following Him, you must leave something behind. Because it is only in Christ that we find true life. You want true life? You want true joy? Forsake everything else for Christ Jesus. John Calvin said it this way. He said that we're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Our right standing before God, our justification, is by faith alone, apart from works. But faith is never alone. It isn't all there is, and I think this is James's point. Let me make a statement, and then I'll spend the rest of the time fleshing it out. Where Paul is speaking about justification or being made right before God, James is speaking about being justified by works before people. They're really speaking about two different things to some degree. Let me see if I can illustrate. I love dates. That is a simple statement with a simple meaning, isn't it? The fact is that statement means different things based on the context. If I said that statement, "I love dates," as my wife and I are returning from dinner and a movie, it would be taken one way. But if I was standing in front of the lady at the checkout line in a health food store and said, "I love dates," that's going to be taken totally in a different way, I hope, or else it's the worst pickup line in history. Another illustration would be if I told my European friend that my favorite sport was football, and he agreed. We might think very well that we have something in common when really we're talking about two different things. He's talking about soccer, and I'm talking about the NFL. I think something as similar is happening here with Paul and James. They're using the same word. They're talking about justification, but really they're talking about two different things. And we need to be aware of this when we're reading the text. We also need to understand that James sees at least four different kinds of faith in the text, so to speak. This makes things a little bit more difficult. Paul's really using the term faith in one particular way. Like we defined earlier, resting in who Jesus is, our Lord and Savior. James would say that this is living or active faith. He would clarify that. The only faith that saves, according to James, is a living or active faith. But James also refers to three different other faiths. This is perhaps one of the most frightening things that I can think of. That there is a faith, there's a belief in God, a belief in Jesus, even the cross and the gospel, that does not save. Think about that for a moment. This is James's point. It can only be his point when he speaks of a dead faith, a demonic faith, and a useless faith in the text. What he's doing is saying, there is a faith that saves. There is this living and active, this vibrant faith that saves. That's in verse 22 if you want to see it in the text. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. This is an active faith. But there's also a faith that doesn't save. And that's described in three different ways. Just look at each of those briefly. Now, what this shows is that James is dealing with what faith isn't here more than he's dealing with what faith is. Like Paul. Paul has in mind to show justification is by faith alone, speaking of only a faith that saves. James is broadening this. So look at verses 14 through 17. Let me just reread that. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So the question at the onset, the person that just claims to have faith, they claim to believe. Believe in what? I mean, just think about what is assumed here in the text. From everything this person says, they seem to be very genuine. You see what I mean here, that this is a bit scary? This person says they believe the right things, but when it comes down to how the faith has impacted their lives and how they have an impact for other people, there's just a deadness there. The illustration here is extremely interesting. Verse 15 says that if a brother or sister, I mean, underline that. If a brother or sister, what he's talking about here isn't some homeless person on the street. He's not talking about brother or sister in terms of all humanity. What he's talking about here is someone who confesses, who professes the same faith, a fellow believer, our brother or sister in Christ. Now we go back to Acts, and the very start of the infant church, we read this in chapter 2, starting in verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This is what the church did right from the onset. It isn't some socialistic thing. This is love. It's love in action. This is a family taking care of their own, making sure they're not going without things that they need. And here in James, we have someone who says they're part of this family of faith. They're part of our community. And then somebody else sees that brother or sister in need of food and clothes, and all we give them is lip service. The church is community, it's family. And by the way, that transcends these walls. What makes a brother or sister is the common faith, not the walls of a building or the name on a sign. So then the question is this an excuse to not give to those who are in need outside of the faith? Not at all. Christians are supposed to be a blessing to the world. We should be constantly impacting the world around us with the truth of the gospel, and a way to do that is to give and serve those who are less fortunate than we are. But when we just offer lip service, when we say that we believe, when we say that we're part of this family of faith, but do not treat each other like family, then according to James, our faith is just, it's not living, it's dead. So the answer to his question, can this faith save? The answer is no. Look at verses 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. What we see here is what we'll call a demonic faith, or the same faith that even demons have. And make no mistake, demons have good theology. This is brought out when James says that a person does well to believe that God is one. We need to remember that this is the basic affirmation of the faith during this time, because they lived in a world where people believed in a multitude of gods. So believing in one God was against the grain. This was the basic affirmation of the faith. It was the Jewish Shema, a confession of oneness that they recited twice a day. Christians also came alongside it and affirmed this. God is one. There is one God. And the demons know this. In fact, before the New Testament was written, they understood the Trinity. They know how God exists. They know who Jesus is. They know why he came. They understand the significance of his death. They understand the power of the gospel. They know what the good news is. How do I know that? Because the God of this world takes and blinds the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the truth of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Just think about that for a moment. Why would the powers of darkness, right, Satan and his demons, want to blind people from the truth of the gospel? The answer? Because they know it. They know it. They know the gospel. They know that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. They know this, so they blind people to it. Don't say that demons only believe insignificant things. They believe the gospel, and they do everything in their power to keep you from it. That's frightening. That's frightening. That's why idolatry is such a big deal. Just back up a second and look at the argument here that James is making, though, in verse 18. One person says that they have faith, in another works, something that James says is impossible. He's saying here that one can't show their faith apart from their works. If there's no evidence, then all you can do is intellectually believe, to which he replies, even the demons do that. Let me just make one observation here before we need to move on. We shouldn't miss the implications here concerning evangelism. And the question, I think, in evangelism is, what exactly are we after? Are we after people to just do and say the right things? Do we want them to just admit, believe, and confess, or whatever the model is, get them to do that, say a prayer, sign a card, check them off our list, and move on? Our job is finished, right? James says this is good. They believe, they've said the right things. But even the demons do that. You see, we can get people to do the same things that demons do, to have good theology. But what's the point? Unless that theology changes you and impacts you and you internalize it, what's the point? James goes on at the end of verse 20 to say that this kind of faith is dead. It's useless. Dead, demonic, useless. You see, if we're not careful, this is what we're going to get in evangelism. I fear that sometimes our children are getting this, or getting the wrong idea. At a young age, we send them to VBS or camp. They go to Sunday school. They hear the truth of the gospel. they hear these important things, so we pray with them. There's nothing wrong with any of that. We pray with them, and then that's it. We check them off our list. We say, yes, they're a believer. They've said the right things. They've done the right things. And then those same children will grow up to never give a rip about the faith. Their life can be so contrary to what God desires of his children. Yet those same parents rest in the fact that they prayed with that child when they were 5 or 6. James says, what good is that? Even the demons do that. And here the child is out living like the devil and we're okay. And his parents and loved ones of people, we need to get a clue, because what that child needs isn't false assurance. You prayed a prayer. I guess it doesn't matter how your life choices are, just constantly blaspheme God. Our young people don't need that. They need the gospel, because once their eyes are open to the gospel and they see Jesus without Satan's veil, their response is not some dead, demonic, useless faith, but a living faith that clings to the risen Christ. A life that is shaped by Christ and led by Him. Because that person realized that their sins were transferred to Christ and the righteousness of Christ was transferred to them. They're no longer dead in their sins, but alive in Christ. In a life like this, there's evidence. That's what James is saying here. I really was talking to using parents and young people as an example. And in that example, I almost assumed that the parents' faith was genuine while the young person's was not. But we need to be careful there as well. Perhaps the reason that the faith of the parent wasn't living, or the faith of the child wasn't living, is because the faith of the parent wasn't genuine. So what we're doing is passing down the same useless faith to one generation to another. Here's a second observation, and this one's free because I said I was only giving you one. And that is why pastors need to stick around for a while, more than just a couple years. In a lot of cases, pastors leave a church because they really, and I believe, they don't really grasp the gospel themselves. I preached to them for 3 years, and we saw some converts, and we saw some good things happening. But now the church just needs to take some time and put into practice what I was preaching to them, because I'm done. I don't have any more. What more can I do? I need to go somewhere else and I need to teach those same things. And then that's arrogant. I'll tell you why. Because he said that there was nothing more he could do. See, that's the business we're in. It's a call to faithfully proclaim the word in season, out of season, Paul tells Timothy. The results and timing of that are all wrapped up in the sovereignty of God. And to say, I've done all I can do here, it's just a bit arrogant. The pastor's task is to keep on preaching. And the one who says, well, I need to move on so the Spirit can work somewhere else, as if the Spirit is done there. What does that say to the next pastor, by the way? Now we get to the hard part. I think what we've done is we've shown that James is speaking of a possibility of somebody's faith not being genuine. Paul, on the other hand, is speaking of how one is justified and how that is by faith. His concern is only genuine faith. But look at the next question James asks in verse 21. Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now we see the term justified. James has already spoken of being saved, but now he adds the term justified, and it's a little bit more specific. It speaks of being made right in the sight of God. Now we've already said that that Abraham was justified by faith alone, apart from works. That's Paul. And now we're reading in James, and he's saying that Abraham was justified by works. This is a difficult thing, and I'm not pretending it isn't. I've spent literally hours this week wrestling with this. But notice something here. Both texts, James, Romans, use Abraham as an example. Romans 4, James 2, both texts quote from Genesis 15 to support their position. But what is interesting about James is that he speaks first of Genesis 22. Now, the question we need to ask when we come to this in the text is, when was Abraham justified before God? Not in Genesis 22, but in Genesis 15. About 40 years before the events of Genesis 22, by the way. That's interesting. See my point? James quotes from Genesis 15 in verse 23. But his argument is that Abraham was justified by works. And the work that he is talking about is 40 years after this in Genesis 22. I think we can explain this. Go back to James chapter 2 and verse 21. The verb there, I think, is absolutely crucial. The verb is was justified. You don't see it really clear in the ESV, but look at the question. Was not Abraham, our father, justified? The tense of the verb is what we call an aorist indicative. And it means that we're talking about a simple event that happened in the past, as opposed to an event that he is being justified, or he was justified with ongoing effects. This is a simple event that happened in the past. He was justified. Now, that verb has two different general meanings. The first meaning is that it can mean to acquit somebody or treat as righteous. And I think that that's the way that we naturally understand this when we read that Abraham was justified by works, because we're thinking Paul, that he was acquitted, treated as righteous based on his works. The second general meaning here would be to vindicate or to show or to demonstrate as righteous. This is the meaning that James has in mind here, I believe. Something that is made clear by the argument. Because context is everything. We can't just take, okay, there's two meanings here. Which one are we going to choose? The one that we want? No, it's the one that fits the context. Notice his argument. He starts with the event that shows or vindicates the true faith of Abraham in Genesis 22. And then he goes back to Genesis 15, where Abraham first believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, in Genesis 15, God says you're going to have an heir, it's going to be your own son, your descendants are going to number the stars of heaven. And Abraham believes that. 40 years later, after he has a son and his son is 12, whatever, God says, go and sacrifice. And this is Genesis 22. So before he has any descendants, and Abraham believes that promise to such a degree that he's even willing to sacrifice his son, because he knows that even in the event that God lets him do that, that God's going to fulfill his promise through Isaac, even if God has to raise him from the dead. What an amazing picture. So go down in verse 24, the verse that has caused many problems. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. So this is a summary of what he just said. He used Abraham before, and now he's applying this across the board. So the way that we are to understand this is that Paul is speaking about justification in the first sense, declaring righteous. What happens the moment a person places their faith in Christ? This great exchange takes place. Our sin for the righteousness of Christ. James agrees with that. That's why he quotes in Genesis Genesis 15, 6. He agrees with this. In Genesis 15, that's where Abraham was declared righteous before God. James, though, is stressing in this text the second general meaning of the word justification, the vindication or the demonstration of genuine faith. That's why he brings up his works in Genesis chapter 22. Don't read this and just see Genesis 22 without seeing Genesis 15. Don't get the cart before the horse. He was justified by faith alone and vindicated by his work in Genesis 22. So here's the question that naturally comes out of all of this. What are these works that demonstrate or vindicate saving faith? What are the works he's talking about? Church attendance, teaching Sunday school. I mean, this is a pretty difficult question when you think about it, because it's subjective in a sense. Because good works mean one thing to one person and something different to another. But the question is what does James mean here? That's really what matters. And I think we can get it. I think he does answer this. Let's look at both examples that James gives in the text. The first is Abraham. Now, how this faith was vindicated was in the act and willingness to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Notice what the text doesn't say. It doesn't say that his faith was demonstrated by an act of worship. Now, it is true that Abraham did see this as an act of worship. But that's not James's point. James's point was in the act of sacrificing his son. That's what vindicated his faith. The second example here in the text we haven't mentioned yet was Rahab, verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So this is referring to when the Israelites sent spies into Jericho. Rahab protected them. She told those pursuing them to go another way. She saw, as Abraham did, the truth of God's promise to her. In this case, it was to save her from the coming invading army. She was willing to put everything on the line. So what we can gather from these two illustrations, what sort of works demonstrate or vindicate our faith, or the works that show our faith to be genuine, we gather that these works are things that put our hopes and dreams, our aspirations on the line. It's looking at two options before us. Sacrificing your son on one hand, because God said to, and the promise of God on the other. It's believing that God will save you by the hand of your enemy, or on the other, trying to save your own skin by turning them in. So it isn't church attendance or reading your Bible. Those things are important. They're absolutely crucial. But it's about Christ being supreme. It's about Christ being the supreme treasure on one hand and choosing Him and His promises and the life that He promises to give when your ambitions and everything else is on the line. It's choosing Christ when it's not comfortable. It's saying, look at my life. Of all of these things, and it's choosing the way that Christ would have you live. Let me just say this and I'll be finished. Church attendance and reading your Bible and all of that may not be what James has in view here as works that vindicate faith. But I guarantee that those whose works vindicate their faith are the ones who are in church and reading their Bibles. Because it's in those pages that we come into contact with the person who is worth more than anything else in this life. Ernest Renzinger, he was crucial to the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention in the 80s. He said, and I love this statement, I read it years ago, I'll never forget it, in speaking about the difference between counterfeit faith and true faith, he says this, and I quote, "True saving faith wants Christ without exception. Counterfeit faith, on the other hand, wants the grace of Christ, but not the government of Christ." Like the prodigal son who wanted his father's goods, but not his father's government. They desire the benefits of the cross without bowing to the implications of the crown. They want to go to heaven, but not by the narrow way that leads there. They desire the free gift of eternal life, but will not receive it with empty hands. Yes, they want Christ, but not without exception. They want Christ, and they want their other lovers also. They want to be saved from the consequences of sin, but not from sin itself. But our Lord Jesus came to save us from sin. End quote. Perhaps you're here today and you recognize the fact that you are a sinner, that you deserve the wrath of God, and that Jesus stepped in and paid that price. You see the good news, the beauty and the truth of the gospel. You realize that your faith was just intellectual assent. There was no life there. And today the gospel made sense. That we're made right with God by faith apart from works. And that our faith is later vindicated by a heart that loves Him and clings to Him above all else. Oh, my friend, if that's you today, and the gospel has impacted you in that way, I would love to visit with you. Find me after church. Find me this week sometime, but let me pray with you and help you. Let's pray together, and then we'll stand and as a church family sing of the worth of Christ Jesus. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you and we thank you for your goodness to us. We are thankful that you are worth more than anything this life has to offer. Lord, I pray that we would be people that see your tremendous worth. Lord, I pray that there not be one person in this room whose faith is counterfeit. That we would recognize by hearing the truth of the gospel over and over and over what true faith is. And we would turn to you. That we would embrace you and cling to you because we see your tremendous worth. Lord, I pray that you would do that. Lord, we pray that it is your name that is honored and glorified in the life of our church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.